We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're just going to display the first or the last eight verses, but I'm actually going to read the entire chapter because it plays a big part in the presentation I'm going to make. I talked to a few of my friends about this text as I was breaking it down. It's one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. And my pastor friends whom I discussed about, they're like, wow, I don't know if I would have chose that text this early in my ministry. I said, well, I am. We all just kind of chuckled. But this is, it's God's Word, and we need to treat it with seriousness and try to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's kind of what binds this part of our series, our year through the Bible together, as we look at the text that we've read for that section, we're asking questions. And one of the most pressing questions that would come out of a text like this is, what does Paul think about women? And so that's what we will be dealing with here this morning. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to pull it out, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and keep it out. You may want to make some notes because, I'm gonna give you some good thoughts, I think, about how this is structured as well. Plus, not all of it's gonna be projected. So, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I urge, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That is good and pleases our God and Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And all this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in love and holiness and propriety. So there you go. Join me in prayer with you. Gracious and holy God, we ask for wisdom, we ask for insight, and we ask for guidance as we handle your word. Help us to understand what it is that you would have for us and how we are to work that out in this world. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. We ask all this through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, it is, we know from Scripture that the Apostle Paul was not married. And one could argue it's because of statements like this. Now, I'm a Pauline guy. I love the Apostle Paul. I love the letters. Largely, out of all the books of the Bible, Paul's letters are some of my favorite. And so I really enjoy wrestling with the questions and the things that he wrestled with within his culture. And so when I come across texts like this and I think about how this relates to our modern world, I have to ask the question, you know, does Paul hate women? I mean, this is the title of my sermon here this morning, and obviously, that's a bit of a hyperbole, purposely, right? Paul doesn't hate women. But, nevertheless, as we look at this text and try to understand it in its context, it does rouse lots of questions around the role of women, of men in society, in our homes, in the church as well. And so it's good to understand, try to understand these statements and wrestle with them. And so that's what I want to do this morning. Now there are always thoughts and fears and certain ideals that pop into our head when we read strong words like this. Fears that center around value and worth. And is one gender worth more than another? These sorts of questions are the questions that rouse into our minds, especially in light of the culture we live in today. But I want to assure you, as we look through scriptures, and you probably already know this, but I want to assure you that as we look at the whole course of scripture, every single one of us is equal in dignity and respect and value and worth, no matter what, even if we have different roles, different aspects in which we are designed for within this world. And so bearing that in mind, kind of as a backdrop to this text, I wanna spend some time breaking this down. And this is where I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, have it out, because we're gonna kind of look at this very specifically. I apologize, I've had a boatload of computer issues this week, and I actually did have a presentation, a PowerPoint for this, but it failed me. So I have some pictures, and we'll talk about those in a few minutes. But it would be wise if to at least be looking at your Bible as we take a look at this. So the first half of this sermon, I want to spend some time just breaking the text down and seeing how it kind of is structured and how it relates one to another. And then the second half, I want to spend some time talking about what I believe this text is actually teaching. Okay? So let's first start out and let's set the stage by talking about some cultural context. The Apostle Paul is writing to his disciple, Timothy, who is leading the church in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a major city in the ancient world. It's one of the largest. Even we talked about Thessaloniki last week. It's even bigger than Thessaloniki. It's on a port, and it's a city that is surrounded by other decent-sized cities, and so it's a city that is one that sort of funnels through major commerce. Right? So this is a very important city. So that's one reason, though, why it's important, but it's important for other reasons as well. Go ahead with this first picture, Caleb. This is the Grand Temple of Artemis. So this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it is located in the ancient city of Ephesus. So this sits in the bit of the backdrop of what the Apostle Paul and Timothy are dealing with the church that's in Ephesus. This massive temple, this is a recreation. It doesn't really do justice. This is a massive temple that once stood just outside the city of Ephesus. And Artemis is a goddess of fertility. And so very often when the people would worship a god of fertility, they would do lots of, let's say, provocative things to try and invoke the goddess's favor. Sacrifices, as well as doing stuff with the priestesses who worked in the temple, and much of that entailed around prostitution and lots of things around that sort. Now this temple, of course, because it is so huge, it attracts people from miles and miles around. And just to give you sort of an idea of how big this temple is, a few miles from this was a temple of Apollos. And that one is actually still in place. If you go to the next picture, Caleb, this is all that's left of this temple today. It's just rubble. It is nothing really left. It was destroyed in the second century, and so you can't really walk through it. You can't, but there are descriptions of it in antiquity. It was built sometime around 700 BC and was destroyed in the second century. And this is, of course, all that's left. We saw the temple site when we went there. And so that's kind of unfortunate. But this temple of Apollos is a lot smaller, but it still has these massive columns around it. And our seminary group stood up on one of these columns, and I think it took 6 or 7 of us to reach around these pillars hand to hand, at just one of these pillars at the temple of Apollos. And this temple is maybe at least 3/4 of the size of what the temple of Artemis was. And the pillars at the temple of Artemis were bigger even than that. So you can imagine 6, 7, 8 people arm in arm wrapped around a pillar. That's how big these pillars were. And you can see there, I believe that there's about 24 of them in the temple of Artemis. Just gives you an idea of the grandeur and huge picture of this temple practice that played in the background of what Paul and Timothy were dealing with here in Ephesus. And it's not just that. These temple practices, this pagan worship, was happening throughout the Roman Empire. And so much so that the city of Ephesus actually wore a bit of a badge of honor in competition with kind of the other regional cities about this. They got to hold some sort of trophy in that about the imperial worship and how they worship the emperor and make sacrifices for the emperor. If you go to the next picture, Caleb, this is a picture of a statue that was found in the city of Ephesus. This is you can see me standing next to it. It's absolutely huge. And this would have been towering over the emperor's temple. The people would have been making sacrifices in front of this statue, and it's kind of sitting there with a raised fist as if the emperor, the Roman emperor is saying, don't even think about revolting, you know, as I can crush you. This is the Roman emperor Domitian. This probably was up past Paul and Timothy's times, but it very well could have been out during the Apostle John's time when he spent some time in Ephesus as well. But this just sort of gives you an idea of the cultural context, the idea of the practices that were happening throughout this city, the ancient city of Ephesus. And we keep that in mind as a backdrop for what Paul and Timothy were dealing with as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Thank you, Caleb. So what does this have to do with what Paul writes to Timothy here? That's the question we have to wrestle with, right? Well, as we consider that, we have to keep in mind that context is king. Right? We can't just pull one verse, two verses out of context and use that to set foundational doctrines on or to even understand personally for ourselves, right? Because that, I mean, then we may be claiming promises or ideals that are not native to us, right? So we have to keep things in context. Now, bearing that in mind, the apostles Paul's train of thought sometimes within his letters, it can be a bit tricky to follow. And so, very often, one of the few things that you can look for that help you follow his train of thought are key indicators in the text. And there are two of them here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that help us to understand the context of what Paul is arguing for here. The first one is actually at the beginning of chapter 3, but I want to point it out because it is important. The beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying." Now, this is something I just read earlier in 1 Timothy. It's only used in the pastoral letters in the New Testament. That is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the same. Here is a trustworthy saying. And it seems to be something that Paul is pointing out as maybe a creedal statement or something of great importance that Paul wants the people to remember. And in this instance, Paul uses it at the beginning of chapter 3, and he seems to be using it as a transitional point. Okay, it doesn't always work as that, but in this instance, it seems to be the case. So we bear that in mind. The second one has to do with, in verse 8, we see the word, therefore. Now, when you're reading Paul, you see the word, therefore, you have to understand, there's kind of this old adage that says, when you see therefore, you have to ask what it is there for. Kind of cheesy, but it kind of helps us to dissect and understand what the apostle, what his argument is going through. Okay, so my point with this is typically when you see that therefore, that means because this happened, therefore do this, what comes after it. So this is the good thing, we would call the indicative, how things are. So do this, therefore do this. And we see that therefore in verse 8. So what is Paul calling us to do, bearing that in mind? Well, in verse 1 and 2, we see the call. We see, "I urge you then to offer prayers, petitions, intercessions, and thanksgiving for all people," especially rulers, he singles out here, "so that we can live quiet, peaceful, and godly lives." And all this is to save people through the example of how we live and how we work in the world. So this seems to be the primary call that Paul is making in 1 Timothy chapter 2. To pray for everyone around, to petition, and to live quiet, peaceful, and godly lives amongst the prevailing culture. And how is that worked out? Well, therefore, live this way. What comes after? Or as after the therefore. "Men, pray with holy hands, and don't be angry at one another. Don't live your life disputing with each other. And ladies, dress modestly and do good deeds, unlike those people, those priestesses working in the temple." Right? So you can see a cultural connection happening here. And then what's really interesting is in verse 11, there seems to be even more of a shift, as if the audience that Paul is talking to has shifted. See, in verse 9 and 10, when Paul says, "I want the women to dress modestly," he's talking in plural. So he uses a Greek word, the Greek word for woman, in a plural sense in verse 9 and 10. But then when we get to verse 11, it shifts to the singular in the Greek, almost as if the audience has changed. Now, this word for woman could actually be translated as wife. It could be translated as wife very easily. And so it kind of makes sense that the Apostle Paul is making a transition in verse 11 to say, "Wives should learn in quietness and full submission." See, in light of the cultural conditions, the argument I'm kind of making here is that the Apostle Paul is talking about how the Christians in Ephesus could live godly and quiet lives amongst a culture that is increasingly godless and loud and disordered. And Paul says, how do you do that? Well, you pray for the people around you, even the rulers who are probably oppressing you. He says, dress modestly, unlike the people who are caught up in prostitution and living differently amongst the prevailing culture. And he's saying, live differently in your homes as well. Live ordered and structured home lives, unlike the prevailing culture around you. What I'm saying is this seems to be a passage that presents, that's promoting rather a structure and order in our homes through the idea of headship instead of something that is meant to cause an absolute restriction on women. Now think about it this way. If you were to take this in the most literal sort of sense, right? If verse 12 is the one that is so often pointed, and if we were to take that in the most literal sense, well then, if men were present, then we shouldn't have women Sunday school teachers. We shouldn't allow women to lead Bible studies. We shouldn't allow women to teach in any sort of fashion if we take this in the most literal sense. And so the sort of absolute restriction that it seems to imply from the most literal interpretation causes me to push back with a little caution and say, maybe, just maybe, this idea behind has some cultural assumptions behind it. And as you dig deeper, you can see that. You see, if Paul was promoting the idea that women could absolutely not teach if men were present, then he would be contradicting himself. The very person he is writing the letter to, Timothy, was taught by women. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he writes about how he is pleased and happy with the faith that was passed down, taught to him by his mother and his grandmother. Two people whom the Apostle Paul worked with in Acts chapter 18, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, taught in Acts chapter 18. They corrected assumptions and doctrines that Apollos had. Apollos, who was a good teacher who just needed some minor corrections, and yet Priscilla and Aquila taught him the correct doctrinal ideas. Most often, people whom I love, people whom I respect, people whom I read and will continue to read, will take verse 12 and then flip that into chapter 3 and say, well, this is just preventing women from being in leadership in the church. But that, in my mind, becomes difficult as well, right? Because I talked about two transitional markers, key indicators in the text. And right at the beginning of verse 3, there seems to be one. Here is a trustworthy saying. Paul is changing the topic, it seems, in that moment, and leaving what he had just talked about behind to talk about qualifications for elders and for deacons. So bearing this in mind, what is this text actually teaching us? Well, what I believe it is teaching us, as I mentioned briefly earlier, is I believe this is a text that is teaching us that we need to be people who order and structure our home as Christians through headship. And yes, male headship in our homes. Now, when I bring this up, there are automatically questions, once again, that roll into our minds. What is headship and what is it not? And I think the best way to answer that question is directly, first, by the not assumption. What headship is not? Now, I want to say this bluntly, and I want to say this boldly here this morning. If you are a person who believes in headship in your home, and you believe headship means some idea of dominating, domineering, or something to that effect, you are not practicing biblical headship. Not at all. That is not the picture we see in the scriptures. You are a bully, and you need to stop. Headship is not dominance. Headship does not mean also that one person is less than another. It is not that at all. Right? As I said in the beginning, everyone is of equal value and worth all account of the grand picture in being created in God's image. And so that leaves us with the idea of what is this idea of headship? What I think it means is it's a picture of ultimate responsibility. An ultimate responsibility that falls on us as guys to lead our home and to be responsible for the well-being and welfare within it. Now, that can look differently, no matter what. It can look like a home led through a collaboration, discussion. It can look like partnership. It can look like discussion, everything that you do, however you want to work that out, right? But ultimate responsibility says that, guys, it ultimately falls on our shoulders. We need to step up to the responsibility and lead our homes. This makes the most sense of the broader picture of what the Apostle Paul teaches throughout his letters. It makes the most sense because that is the metaphor, that is the picture he gives us even when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. He paints this picture. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. But then the majority of that text is spent describing the men's role in leading their home. Husbands, love your wives. Sacrifice for them as Christ sacrificed for the church. He gave his life for the church. Are you willing to sacrifice in that regard for your wife, for your family? See, this is meant, we in our relationships, our familial relationships, who's meant to be a loving picture of Christ working in this world, showing sacrificial leadership that serves and walks with one another as Christ served and walked with us as sinners, approaching the presence of a holy God. A God who sacrificed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ to redeem us and to set us apart for new life according to his purposes. See, there's a beauty in this idea. There's a beauty in the way this works if we are able to do it right. Because it's a beautiful picture of how the gospel works in our lives. Sinners coming together to serve one another, to work with one another. The highest office in the Christian life is the office of servant. And so if you're going to lead, you lead as a servant. One who is willing to sacrifice, just as Christ sacrificed himself to give up his life and redeem us and restore us in the right relationship with God. We do this imperfectly, but we imperfectly try to point people to Jesus. So my answer is no. Paul does not hate women. Paul does not hate any of us. But he does call us to live in a way that is counter-cultural to the world around us. To give the world a picture of what life looks like in Christ. And we can do that through our relationships. So are you living into that picture in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you give us. As we try to understand this lofty topic, we know that there's so much more that could be said. So much more that could be said on this text alone. Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom to discern it, to understand what it means to lead as a servant. And Father, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance according to your word. Thank you so much for the grace that you give us in Christ. We rest in his presence this day. In Jesus' name, amen.